In the early 5th century A.D., a British monk named Pelagius was disturbed with what he saw as he traveled about in Christianity within the church. As I understand, if I remember correctly, I think he was in Rome at the time, and he saw the Christians in Rome, and he observed their behavior, and he could see they could go through the liturgy, and they could recite the creed, and go through the memorized prayers, and do all those things that were, you know, religious. And yet, they didn't live like they were really serious about it. So he was concerned about this. He saw that there were people who had no real spirituality, no real commitment, no genuine repentance that was there. And there was an abundance of carnality and laxity. You ever see anybody like that? I'm not talking about in this room. I'm talking about people out in the world. So, do you go to church? Oh yes, yes. Do you believe in God? Oh yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. Then you see them, behaving a certain way. Well, that's what Pelagius saw, and he was very disturbed by it. Here are Christians professing the name of Jesus Christ. People who confessed their faith publicly in church every week, and yet they were living like that. So he went about from place to place, wherever the church was to be found, preaching a message of repentance and of holiness. And he called on people to renounce their laxity and their carnality and to strive for perfection, because he could see so much imperfection. Well, he had great intentions, and his preaching no doubt grew out of a genuine concern for the pitiful spiritual state of the Christian community. But if reports are true, remember this, I say if the reports are true, because the winners write history. Pelagius ultimately was a loser, so what we're told about him may not be altogether correct. In fact, there are some scholars who say, no, what is said about Pelagius is really not the whole truth. But anyway, what is said is this, that his emphasis on human responsibility and free will left little room for the place of divine grace in the process of salvation. In other words, he was basically saying you can do it yourself without God's help. I doubt if he was really saying that. But at least that was the message that came across. At least that's the way it fell on the ears of certain ones. So essentially, Pelagius said, according to reports, was that humans could obey perfectly without any assistance from God. Again, I don't really think he said that, but be that as it may. And he allegedly argued that a person could refrain from sinning for one whole day. This is the argument. If you can refrain from sinning for one whole day, can you do that? Yeah. Can you do that? I believe I can. All I have to do is remain unconscious. But can you refrain from sinning for one whole day? I think you can. There might be an attitude there that might be considered sinful, but I don't know. Certainly you don't want to get out on the road. You don't want to get out on the road because you'll wind up probably sinning, saying things about the driver in front of you that you shouldn't say, or the one that just pulled out, almost hit you. But anyway, I think you can get through one whole day. So his argument allegedly was something like this. If you can make it through one day, and you can, then what about 2 days? Well, yeah, if you made it through the first day, you can make it through the second day. What about 3? Well, yeah. Well, if you can make it through 3, can you make it through a whole week? The answer, of course, logically, is yes. Then you can make it through a lifetime without sinning. Is that not correct? It seems logical, doesn't it? Seems logical. So, allegedly, this is the kind of argumentation that Pelagius used. And he apparently believed that there were some people who had lived through their youth into middle age and then into old age in the latter days and never had committed sin. As you think about that, though, you think about it, think it through. You think it through and you think, well, that sounds reasonable. It sounds logical. It seems that someone could possibly do that. And yet, when you look at the world the way it is, you look at the influences in the world, and you look at not so much the sinfulness of human beings, but of the weakness, the lack that we have. It's not that we're overtly sinful necessarily. Sometimes maybe we are, but even the best of situations, the best of people, put it that way, they're going to run into situations where something's going to happen. There are going to be some mistakes along the way. That's just kind of common sense, isn't it? It's not even reasonable. It's not even rational. It's not even. You're going to make mistakes. And some of those mistakes will be in the category known as sin. So even if you put aside the theology and the philosophy and all of that, all the reasoning, just plain old common sense, just living in this world and seeing how things are, tells us that Pelagius' ideas, if indeed there were his ideas, is a little bit out there, aren't they? It's a little bit exaggerated. Because we are going to fail from time to time. I think most of us, not necessarily great, huge, massive sins. We're not Hitlers. You know, we don't do the things that some of the dictators and despots of history have done. But nevertheless, we do make mistakes. We do have flaws. And we are weak. Again, it's a matter, not so much a matter of being overtly and willfully sinful as it is a matter of not having the strength to prevent certain things along the way. Now, in all of his preaching and urging people to a life of holiness, he ran into one huge problem, a huge problem along the way. And that problem's name was Augustine, also known as Saint Augustine. Sounds too much like something growing in your yard. Most historians use the name Augustine. So this is the famous and quite brilliant North African bishop who turned out to be the most influential Christian apologist and theologian of all time, after the apostles, I mean. But he was really the most influential. He has influenced Western, especially Western Christianity, more than anybody else. You might say he's influenced Western Christianity more than the apostles, because I think he definitely believes in things the apostles never thought of. But in any case, he was extremely influential, extremely brilliant. He was a great philosopher. He was learned. He was taught. He certainly well studied in Greek philosophy. Understood it. Platonism. He was impressed by it. In fact, he was a former Manichaean, which is a philosophical system, and a very deep thinker. But he was also somewhat of an extremist. In my opinion, no question about that fact that he was an extremist. And he had this tendency to jump from one opinion to another depending on what angle his opponents were coming at him at. Have you ever known people like that? Sounds like a really good politician, doesn't it? You know, you flip-flop, you change opinions based on where your opponents are coming from. Today you believe this, but tomorrow, so wait a minute, your opponent's using that argument, so I'll use a different one. So he had a tendency to do that. Now, in his pre-Christian years, he was a womanizer. And he has no qualms about telling all about it in his confessions. He was a carnal-minded fornicator, in other words. That's just what he was. But when he converted, he so renounced his former lifestyle that he went to the extreme in his teachings on sexuality, claiming that sex was for procreation only, and that once you were past the age of childbearing, forget about it. It's a sin. So that was his idea. You wonder where this priestly celibacy stuff comes from. It's at least related in some way to that. Also, there were other influences there as well. But nevertheless, that's what he taught. So again, my point is, he was somewhat of an extremist. He so separated himself from women, he wouldn't even let his own sister in the room with him if the two were alone. Now, not that anything would happen. He just didn't want anything that even appeared, you know, possibly might appear to somebody to be somehow wicked. So this was the type of person he was. And again, he would, as I mentioned earlier, he would sometimes change his theological opinions in order to counter the claims of his opponents. For example, He consistently taught, up to a certain point in time, he consistently taught that Matthew 16, when Jesus says to Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, that the rock that Jesus is referring to was Simon Peter himself. He consistently taught that, just as the Catholic Church today teaches that. He taught that. Until some of his opponents came along with that argument and claiming that they, their bishops or their leaders or whomever, were in succession from St. Peter. He said, now hold on here. That rock is not necessarily Peter. So he changes his opinion. What does he say? He says, the rock is Peter's confession of faith. And what was that? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So that was the rock upon which the church was built. So you see how he changed his opinion in order to take to counter the arguments of his opponents. And in this case, his opponents, I think, were Gnostics. So they were definitely not in the line of succession from Peter or any of the other apostles. And I suspect that if Augustine's opponents had come along teaching that the rock was Peter's confession of faith, he would have vigorously argued, no, no, it's Peter himself. Some people just like to make arguments in order to be right. So he would have made a really good politician. So what happens when Augustine is introduced to the teachings of Pelagius? You know, there was a time, to tell you a little bit about Augustine, in his early years as a Christian, he had been a Manichaean. Manichaeans were determinists. They believed that all things were determined. In other words, the flow of history, the events of history, they were predetermined. But when he became a Christian, he believed as the other Christians, the vast majority of the early church fathers believed, and that is that, he emphasized free will, human free will, libertarian free will, that we make our choices along the way. It hasn't been predetermined. But then when Pelagius comes along urging people to use their free will and make the right choices, what does he do? He seems to lapse back a little bit into his old Manichaeism, at least draw some arguments out of it, and argue determinism. And it goes something like this. First, when Adam sinned, all mankind sinned in Adam. They were the entirety of mankind. All the genetic information contained in Adam, well, that's you. You were there. In a sense, all the information that would eventually produce you and me, we were all in Adam in that sense. So that was the entirety of humankind. And the whole human race was condemned in Adam when Adam sinned. So the whole race has been consigned to hell. That was his view. But at least the view he embraced once he encountered Pelagius. He said, man is totally depraved, and can do no good. Even the things that humans do that appear to be good are really not good. They're based on a wrong motive. In other words, it's all out of selfishness. So there are people. In other words, he would argue that there were people, and later Augustinians argued the same thing, they do it today, that there are people who embrace Christianity, they say the sinner's prayer when they hear it on television, and they start going to church, and they become good church members, but really, really, their motive is selfish, and therefore they're not really Christians, it's just that they don't know it. They don't know it. You see, you have to be transformed by the grace of God. It's a singular thing. It's not a corporate thing. You don't cooperate with God. He causes you to make that choice. That was his idea. But God being the merciful and loving Father, and you see, humankind, he described it as a damned clump. Damned, condemned. A damned clump. And so God looked at this damned clump in eternity, and he selected little particles out of it. Damned particles out of the damned clump. And he elected them for salvation because he's merciful, you see. But the rest of the clump remained damned. So what is that? That's predestination. Predestination. God being loving, he did that for a handful of people down through the centuries. Now, since human beings are absolutely incapable of doing any good whatsoever, God must draw these individuals he selects by irresistible grace. He draws them. You're not cooperating, but he just reaches inside your head, he changes your will, and draws you by his irresistible grace. Now, you know, Calvinists today, who are Augustinian in their beliefs, they will argue that everybody does, and this is a logical argument. Everyone does what everyone wants to do. So it's not about coercion. God does not coerce anybody. That's not what he does. He just reaches inside your head and causes you to stop doing the things you want to do, makes you want to do other things. So that's not coercion. You want to do it now. You want to serve him now. You want to obey him now. You want to do what he wants you to do rather than the things you have been doing. But you can't make that choice on your own. He has to do it to you. So it's monergism. Monergism. You're not cooperating except in the sense that he is giving you the will to cooperate. So that's the way, that's the kind of thinking there. Now, God, another thing is that God does not look at anything in the individual. How did he pick out the little particles in this damned clump? Or condemned clump, it sounds better, doesn't it? How did he pick out the little pieces in the clump and decide he's going to save them? Did he look down the road, look into the future and say, well, I see, oh, there's Ken there. There's Ken, and I see he's going to be a man of faith, so I'll pick him. Now, that's called simple foreknowledge. That's what all the church fathers, most of the church fathers, not all, but most of them believed before Augustine. No, he didn't consider anything in the person. In other words, had he chosen Hitler, it would have been by the counsel of his own secret will and nothing due to what he could see in Adolf Hitler. He could have chosen him and he could have caused him to be a different kind of person. And Hitler would have willingly been, you know, he would have been Saint Hitler, Saint Adolf. And it could be that he could have passed over, that is, not elected, Mother Teresa, and she might have been a, you know, some kind of monstrous person in history. So this was all according to his will. It's his doing. So he didn't look at anything in the individual. It was according to the counsel of his own will that he made these selections of these individuals that he would save, and they would be saved. Now, some people will be drawn by grace. This is another thing he taught. Some modern Calvinists are a little bit different on this regard, but he claimed that some people would be drawn by grace, but will not be given the gift of perseverance. So you see, you have to have that too. And if you don't have the gift of perseverance, then eventually you're going to fall away. And so that's what he taught, that you have to have the gift of perseverance, otherwise you will fall away. So it's God doing all of it. So if you are drawn, he's drawn temporarily, that's because God didn't give you the... it's because of you, but God could have changed that by simply giving you the gift of perseverance, but he didn't do that. Okay, so at the end of the day, at the end of the debate, Augustine was the victor, and Pelagianism was condemned at the Council of Ephesus in the year 431. It's condemned as a heresy. And then something called semi-Pelagianism, although the people who held it didn't call themselves semi-Pelagian, but it was kind of, it arose later, and it was, they adopted a kind of a middle ground between Augustine and Pelagius. Well, that didn't make it either. It was condemned at the Council of Orange in 529. Now, let's fast forward to the 16th century. Well on down the road, down to the time of the Protestant Reformation. St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome was in need of repair. So monks went out to the churches and collected money for the repairs. There was a Dominican friar whose name was Johann Tetzel. You may have heard of him. Famous person in history. Johann Tetzel. He came to the Wittenberg. We call it Wittenberg, most of us do. But the Wittenberg area of Germany. And he sold indulgences. Now, you've heard of selling indulgences before. You know, the Catholics sell indulgences. Well, actually, that is forbidden in the Catholic Church. The Catholic Church formally and dogmatically, they forbid the sale of indulgences. You know, an indulgence, that's what will help you get out of purgatory. Or, you know, you have an indulgence, that's imparts a grace somehow, I guess, in the reservoir of merits that can be applied to your loved ones and help them get out of purgatory, get on up to the beatific vision a whole lot sooner. So a lot of the peasants believed that if they could get these enough indulgences for their loved ones who were now deceased, and they knew they didn't go directly to the beatific vision, because they just weren't good enough for that, then they could get them out of purgatory, help them get out of purgatory. Because in those days, now the Catholic Church has changed somewhat since then, but in those days it was believed that there was this terrible suffering in purgatory as they were being purged of all these venial sins. Those are sins that are bad enough to keep you out of heaven, but not bad enough to put you into hell. So they're in purgatory, and they have to be purged of these venial sins until finally they reach perfection, and then they can go to heaven or to the beatific vision, as it is called. And so Johann Tetzel comes through selling indulgences and telling people that by purchasing an indulgence, or throw your coin into the coffers, and you can spring the soul of your loved one right out of purgatory. And of course, being uneducated, ignorant, and believing this man represents their church, they do it. They do it. But he too, like Pelagius before him, ran into a huge problem. A huge problem. There was an Augustinian monk. Now I emphasize that, Augustinian monk. In other words, he followed the teachings of Augustine, whose name was Martin Luther. You've heard of him. Who was absolutely outraged at this horrible abuse. He recognized it for what it was. Now, Catholic scholars today will tell you that Luther was right. He was absolutely right on that. That was his big issue. It wasn't whether or not Mary is the mother of God and all of that. It wasn't any of that. It was all about the sale of indulgences and the lie that you could just by purchasing the indulgence, you could get the soul of your loved one out of purgatory. Now later, of course, when he really got on the outs with the church, his intent, of course, was to reform the church, not leave it. But later, when he found himself on the outs, of course, he continued to modify his theology until you have what is today the Protestant churches. But anyway, this was the beginning. All of this precipitated the Protestant Reformation. And as Tetzel was claiming that any sin could be forgiven no matter how great, and that the souls of your loved ones could be sprung from the fires of purgatory through the purchase of indulgences, Luther says, no, we're not going to stand for it. So he nailed his famous 95 Theses, all having to do with the sale of indulgences and that kind of type of thing, things associated with it, to the Wittenberg door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. So that is, again, this precipitated the Protestant Reformation, and of course from there it spread across Europe and across the world like wildfire. And the truth is, though, even before then, there were reforms taking place in the Catholic Church. Some places it was being done in a kind of a friendly atmosphere, because you would have Catholic theologians, Catholic monks, and so on, realizing that there were abuses and things needed to change, and so they were actually making some reforms. But when Luther came into contact with this, what Johann Tetzel was doing, and all because of physical things, refurbishing the, you know, the St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome, and what the bishops are doing, turning a blind eye to the abuses in order to get the money, then he came unglued, put it that way. Now, there was another influential leader of the Reformation, and he was a French lawyer. His name was John Calvin. He too was powerfully influenced by Augustine. Now, the great hero, Augustine seems to be everybody's hero, especially in Western Christianity. Now, Calvin summarizes his views in some books entitled, well, in his works, in Institutes of the Christian Religion. And you can get that today. I have a digitized version of it. I can look it up online. You see some of the things that he taught. And he too was a brilliant guy. Then in the latter part of the 16th century, there came along a man named Jacob Arminius. At least that's the way we pronounce it. He began teaching in the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. The Reformed churches are the Calvinistic churches. The churches that came basically are associated with John Calvin. The Presbyterians today, you have Reformed Baptists, Reformed this and that. That means there is a connection there in one way or the other with John Calvin. So they're Reformed. So he began teaching, Jacob Arminius, began teaching in the Reformed churches of the Netherlands, and he began taking issue with some of Calvin's Augustinian views. In 1610, the Arminians, as they came to be called, that's not Armenia, not the country, it's talking about the Arminians, the followers of Jacob Arminius, drew up five doctrinal statements stating their views and submitted them to the Reformed churches of the Netherlands. And they were hoping, of course, that those five views would be adopted. But in 1618, the General Synod of Reformed Churches met, and what did they do? When they reviewed the doctrine, I'm not sure how well they reviewed them, they rejected them. They rejected them. And in response to the Arminians, the Synod of Dort in 1618 to 1619 drew up five areas of doctrine that were supposedly in agreement with historic Christianity, meaning Augustinian Christianity. And those five points came to be called the five points of Calvinism. So if you run into a Calvinist today, he can tell you all about the five points. They are, and you can remember this by the acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. Total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints, or perseverance and grace to the end. Let me explain some of those. I'm going to only focus on one of them today, but total depravity, that's the one we'll focus on, actually means total inability. Doesn't mean you're as depraved as you could be. You could get a lot worse than you are if you're bad. But all of us could get a lot worse, but nevertheless, total depravity really means total inability. You're totally unable to do anything to please God in and of yourself. And that's because of the fall. You're part of the condemned clump. And second, unconditional election. What does that mean? I've explained it already, basically. And that is that God elects people. He chooses them. These are the chosen ones. But not based on any conditions. It is by the counsel of His secret will. We don't know why. He chooses people, chooses this one and not that one, or that one and not the other. It is according to the counsel of His secret will, not on anything He sees in the individual, not on pre-seen faith or repentance or anything else. Limited atonement. And this is one of the big differences between Calvinism and Arminianism. One of the big differences. Actually, they all agree on total depravity, the one we're going to look at today. But limited atonement, that means that the atoning work of Jesus Christ applies only to the elect. So when it says that God so loved the world, it means He so loved the world of the elect that He sent His Son. That's what it means to them. not the whole world. He doesn't love the world. They're not in the sphere of his love. Now, some Calvinists they've modified that. But no, he loves the elect. And he sent Jesus Christ to die for the elect, not for those who are not elected. And then you have irresistible grace, the ones he did die for. God will see to it that he draws them. They cannot resist it. It's not that they would want to, because he changes their will. He makes them want it. Or he doesn't make them. He just reaches inside their head, throws the switches, whatever you have to do to make you change your mind about things. And that's what happens. Now, there's an interesting... you wonder which comes first, repentance or regeneration? Well, to the Calvinist, regeneration logically precedes repentance and faith. In other words, you first are regenerated. God regenerates you. Now, they'll explain. Actually, all those things happen at the same time. But in logical order, not sequential order, but in logical order, you cannot repent, you cannot come to faith, unless you are logically first regenerated. In other words, God gives you the Holy Spirit, you're regenerated, you're transformed, you're enlightened, your eyes are open, and now your will has been changed, and that's why you repent. That's why you have faith. You can't have it otherwise. And they use an analogy. They like to point to the example of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead in the tomb. And he said that he no more participated in his own resurrection. He didn't. It wasn't a matter of Jesus and Lazarus cooperating. No. It was entirely Jesus, by the power of God, raising him from the dead. And so the Calvinist says that is exactly the way it is with spiritual regeneration. We're spiritually raised from the dead. And we don't have anything to do with it. God does it. We're kind of bystanders in our own conversion. So that's basically what they're saying. You can no more come to repentance or faith on your own than Lazarus could have said, okay, it's time for me to get up now. I think I'll resurrect. I think I'll say yes to Jesus' call when he said, come forth, Lazarus. No, he couldn't say yes until he was first raised. He had to be made alive. So they say that's just the same way. So that's the irresistible grace. Now, the perseverance in grace to the end, or perseverance of the saints, that's the gift, the perseverance. That means simply that you're not going, once you have it, you're not going to want to go any other way, no matter what. You're not going to want to. You will persevere to the very end. Doesn't mean you won't make mistakes. You will. But you will persevere, and you will be in wherever it is you're supposed to finally end up. You have eternal life. That's Calvinism. And for some reason, you know, I've listened to a lot of Reformed preachers over the years and tried to explain all of that. I'm trying to look at it from their point of view. Because they're so excited about it, and they think it's such a lovely, wonderful doctrine. So, okay, so you mean God could save everybody if he wanted to? Yeah, he could, but he didn't want to. Why? Well, for his own glory. In fact, you know, they even go to the point, and this isn't right there in Augustinianism, that God... that everything that ever happens in history, when God created the world, doesn't mean he just created this earth and then let things unfold. No, he created all of history from his perspective in the eternal now. He sees the end and the beginning. It's all present to him. That's the way they look at it. So it's all present to him all at once. And every detail of history is in the divine decree. He decreed it. You mean that situation that you read about in the papers when some mother in an apartment turns her back for a moment and her sweet little daughter goes out into the yard and she turns to see where she is and she goes out to find her and she never sees her again because some monster has taken her? You know, you mean that was in the decree? Oh, yeah. What for? For the glory of God. How? We don't know, but it was for the glory of God. There's something terribly wrong with that, isn't there? And anyway, in any case, everything is in the decree, and God has... Now, the Arminian says, no. God does foreknow every detail of the future, but his foreknowledge is not the cause of those things. He just knows it. Well, how does he know it? That's the question that you have. Well, how does he know? We don't know. He just knows it. Okay, so if he knows it, and if it is settled, are you saying all the future, every detail of the future is settled? They say, yes. I've had this discussion with Arminians before. Yes, it is, but God's knowledge is not what caused it. I said, well, what did? Something has to cause it. I mean, something had to determine future events, if they are in fact future to God. Something had to. And if God knew, this makes them mad. I made this argument, made some of them mad. I said, if God knew that this world would have these, and I named several horrible things, that he could have made a world different from that where these things wouldn't happen. And I said, then when, by this very act of creating this world, isn't God in some way responsible for all those things? Didn't he cause that in some way? Oh, no. Well, he could have made it different from the beginning. And yet it was in the eternal decree that all those things, or at least in his eternal foreknowledge, that all those things would be that way. Anyway, you get into all that. It's like you know, God knows exactly what I'm going to have for lunch next Thursday. I mean, it could be that, I don't know that. I don't know. That decision hasn't been made. But they say, oh, he knows. He has all the details. I may choose the tuna salad, or I may choose the Hannibal special. You know what that is, don't you? It's liver with some fava beans and a nice Chianti. But anyway, I may have one or the other, or I may have something else. Or, you know, a lot of times I choose not to eat. I'll wait till supper and eat two meals then. But, you know, that those decisions haven't been made, so I think the view that is now, of course, is considered heretical, the view that is known as open theism is the one that's more biblical, and that is that God created a world wherein there is a future that is partly open and partly settled. He will take history in a certain direction, but there's a lot of decisions to be made between now and then that he leaves us free to make those decisions, and those decisions are not predetermined, and they can't be foreknown simply because they're future decisions. That, to me, that's logical, but they say, oh, no. But you see, they also say that there can be no change in God. So God can't learn anything. You know how Scripture says over and over and over again that God changes his mind? Things were going a certain way. He decreed that something was going to happen to this or that nation because of the evil they were committing. And then they repented, like in the case of Nineveh being one example. And it says he relented. The King James says he repented, not repented of sins, but he changed his mind. Now what they're saying is, well, John Calvin said that's baby talk. That's just for people who can't really understand, you know, the mind of God. We humans, we're limited, and so it's just baby talk. But do we take it as baby talk, or is God actually capable of changing his mind? I say he is. It says, why does it say it again and again? That he will relent, that he will change his mind. And why is he presented all through Scripture as a relational God, one who does respond to creatures, meaning us? He listens to our prayers, and he makes choices along the way. But say, oh, no, all choices are eternal. There's no predicates in God. There's only actuality, no potentiality, no before and after. God cannot learn anything new because he knows all things. That's actually what they say. But I thought, okay, are we talking about a personal being here? It doesn't sound personal to me. If there's no real interaction, that's just a kind of a way of describing our experience. But in any case, that's what you're dealing with here. But I want to get on to total depravity. Go back to the first one, the first letter of TULIP. Total depravity. And I want to read what John Calvin said. I'm reading from his Institutes of the Christian Religion, Volume 1, Book 2, Chapter 1, Paragraph 8. in the Allen translation. He says this: our nature is not only destitute of all good, but it is so fertile in all evils that it cannot remain inactive. Those who have called it concupiscence have used an expression not improper. Why didn't he just say they have rightly called it concupiscence rather? But anyway, that is not improper if it were only added, which is far from being conceded by other persons, that everything in man, the understanding and will, the soul and body, is polluted and engrossed by this concupiscence. Or, to express it more briefly, thank you, that man is of himself nothing else but concupiscence. In other words, he has this inclination to do evil. That's all man is. Now, there's a Professor Herman Hanco, don't know if you've heard of him or not, but he's a Calvinist. And in his book, The 5 Points of Calvinism, on the chapter on chapter 1 on total depravity, he says, and I'll read it to you in a moment. He says, what does that mean that God killed Adam? He didn't drop dead at the foot of the tree, as we well know. It means, in the first place, that God poured out upon Adam the fury of his wrath and hatred. God hated Adam. It couldn't be any different from this if God was to maintain his own holiness, as he always does and must do for his own name's sake. He could not any longer love anyone who sinned and was not holy as he was. You understand that this is now apart from Christ. We know that in Christ Adam was saved, but as far as this death which came upon Adam is concerned, God poured out upon Adam his wrath. It was in the nature of God himself to do so. Adam was alienated from God. As he was driven out of the Garden of Eden, so he was driven from God's face. Where once his life was filled with the sunshine of God's favor, it now was filled with the lowering clouds of God's wrath. Where once he knew peace and joy and happiness and life and fellowship with his Maker, now all that he knew was unrest, alienation, wrath, trouble, affliction, distress, and death. In the second place, that God killed Adam means that God made Adam totally depraved. That is what death is. Death and total depravity are synonymous. And again, going back to the Lazarus analogy, that's what it means. Lazarus was totally unable to cooperate with Jesus. What happened to him? The resurrection is something that happened to him. He didn't participate in it in the sense of having any say-so. It just happened to him. So that's what he's saying here. Death and total depravity are synonymous. How does the Apostle Paul express it in Ephesians 2:1? But you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You know, it's interesting to me that they will look at that one metaphor. You know, sinners are described as being dead in sins. And they seem to, well, they acknowledge the others, but they don't realize that this is a metaphor. They sort of do, but then they don't. They focus on that one, the death metaphor. But there also that you find the metaphor of we are in slavery to sin. Slaves do have a conscious awareness. We're in prison to sin. That's a metaphor that's in Scripture. All kinds of metaphors. You know, we're shackled by sins. It says, the punishment, therefore, for Adam's awful transgression was that God brought upon Adam the horror of total depravity. He made him a slave of sin. Well, there's that metaphor, but he didn't think it through. With the whole of his being and nature. That was the punishment for sin, and it is the terms of the punishment for sin that we must consider the truth of total depravity. Because sin is so terrible, it deserves such terrible punishment, that punishment is the total depravity of man's nature. All men, therefore, are totally depraved. He means everybody, every time a baby is born, it is totally depraved. Meaning it's a stillborn. Well, he goes on to say when Calvin and the fathers of Dort insisted that depravity was total, they knew what the words meant. And they knew that total means precisely that. They intended that the expression total depravity be a description of what Scripture calls death. The sinner is dead, spiritually dead. He comes into this world from his mother's spiritual, from his mother, a spiritual stillborn. He is not sick. He is not afflicted with a malady or a disease, no matter how fatal. He's dead. And this is the emphatic teaching of Scripture. Always the Scriptures insist that the sinner is dead. What does this mean? This means his nature is so thoroughly corrupted by sin that it is incapable of producing anything good. There is nothing which the sinner can do which is pleasing in the sight of God. His heart is dead. Does not Solomon say, out of the heart are all the issues of life? Proverbs 4:23. Yet the heart, the source of all man's life, is dead. Man's mind is dead. It is so darkened by sin that man cannot, with his mind, know any spiritual good. He can, of course, in a formal sense, understand the truth. So you might read the Scriptures, and you might understand some of it. You might even understand a lot of it. You might understand the gospel. But he goes on to say, when a wicked man reads the Scriptures, he can understand what words mean. He can understand the thoughts in these words. This is not the point. But his mind is so thoroughly darkened that every time he sees the truth concerning God, he hates it and turns against it. He rebels against its clear teaching. He pushes it away from him. Now, I'm not going to read this. I'd mark this section here. I wanted to read out of this book by the late R.C. Sproul. It's entitled, What is Reformed Theology? The chapter on humanity's radical corruption, talking about the same thing. But I'm not going to read it for sake of time. But I am just going to mention that his description of it is less, I mean, it's like it's softened a little bit. Still basically the same thing. Still affirms that man is dead in his sin, totally incapable. He still affirms monergism, that salvation is at God's act, and you are the recipient. It has nothing to do with your decisions. You're made to decide, or caused to decide. But anyway, he affirms the same thing, but he just softens it a little bit. And he does quote a particular scripture we'll look at in a few moments. Is in Romans 3, that is used as the chief proof text for total depravity. And I won't read this, but I will go to Romans chapter 3 and see what it actually says. Again, as this is one of the main proof texts. If you'd like to turn to Romans chapter 3 with me. And this is where it seems to pretty clearly state that this doctrine is true. Seems to, I say. But let's read it. Let's read it. Look at Romans chapter 3, and Paul is, I'll just give you a little bit of the background. He's talking about the dichotomy of Jews and Gentiles in the church, and it seems that there's some contention, a kind of a culture clash between the two, and the Jews on the one hand think of themselves as having the advantage of having, you know, been brought up in the synagogues and hearing the reading of the law and the prophets, which that was an advantage in some ways. And now some of them see themselves as the teachers. You know, we're the superior group, in other words. We have certain superior, it's, you know, our education is better than yours. And so you Gentiles, you Greeks, you didn't grow up in the synagogues. You didn't receive the things that we received. They were handed down to us by our fathers. And then what Paul does is he shows that, look, the Greeks, yeah, you're right, they're guilty. We know Gentiles are sinners. Yes, they are. He even talks about it in chapter 1. He talks about how it goes from this, they went from being depraved to a worse level of depravity. And by the way, he doesn't connect that with the sin of Adam. He connects it with what they chose to do in time. In other words, a human being can become depraved. And he can come to the place where he cannot any longer please God because he's chosen not to. So he does talk about the corruption of the Gentiles, but then he also says, but they have a kind of a lack of, it's a law written in their conscience, in their nature. He says that in chapter 2, and they become a law to themselves. In other words, there's still an awareness of right and wrong there, and they're held accountable to that. And some Greeks do better than others. But anyway, he affirms that they're all that. Yeah, there's the sin problem. It's pervasive in the Gentile world. But then he talks about the Jews. Said, look, you've given the law, and yet look at your history. Look at some of what you are doing. You're teaching the law, and yet you're breaking the law. He apparently was aware of some hypocrisy, perhaps even in the church there. And so he talks about this, and his point here is, look, you don't need to be dividing over these cultural differences, because you're all delivered from sin by Jesus Christ. You're Greek, hey, you're a sinner. A Jew, sinner. There's plenty of sin in the background of both. And so with this context in mind, he says this. In chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we, meaning we Jews, better than they, the Greeks? Not at all, he says. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Well, that seems to kind of support the total depravity argument. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. That says none, doesn't it? Now, this is what R.C. Sproul, he quotes this, and then he goes back and emphasizes the none righteous, no, not one, none who understands. There is none who seeks after God, and he takes that to mean that there is absolutely no one. There's not a baby born that is not afflicted with this disease or with this condition. And when he grows up, he will not call for God. He will not seek God. In fact, he goes on to say he hears his Christian friends talking about someone seeking God. He says, nobody seeks God. Nobody does that. And yet you have scriptures that say that there are people who seek God. But Acts 17 being one example, we won't turn there. But here he emphasizes this, and Calvinists do. None righteous, no, not one. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Now, wait a minute. They've all turned aside. That means they were in a better condition at one point. They've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Now, he goes on further, but you know what he's doing here? He's quoting a scripture. He's quoting one of the Psalms. And how do the Psalms differ from historical narrative? How do they differ? They're full of poetry, aren't they? So we're going to quote poetry interpreted as if it's a historical narrative in order to support our doctrine. Let's go back and look at the psalm he's quoting. He's actually quoting from Psalm 14. Psalm 14. Let's go back there and take a look at that. Psalm 14 says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. Who is this? Well, the fool. Okay. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. So there's the quotation. But he goes on to say, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Who eat up the people as they eat the bread. In other words, they take advantage of the poor and neglect them. And do not call on the Lord. There they are in great fear. For God is, now get this, God is with the generation of the righteous. He's contrasting two people. There is the generation of the righteous. Now, of course, I know what the Calvinist argument would be. Well, yeah, that's because they've been elected. That's not his point here. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come to Zion when the Lord brings back the captivity of his people. Let Jacob rejoice and Israel be glad. So this is a poetic way of saying that as you look throughout not only Israel but the rest of the world, you see so much sinfulness. So much of exactly what he's... The fools. You see so many fools who are saying there is no God, and living their lives accordingly, as if there were no God. But you can't take this to mean that every human baby that's born has this corrupt nature and will grow up and be totally depraved. That's not what it's saying. This is poetry. You know, you have other poetic psalms. One that says that they come up from their mother's womb doing all kinds of terrible. No, they don't. Not literally. It's just talking about the how all pervasive sinfulness is. So yeah, nobody denies that. But to say that every individual comes into this world with this fallen nature, and therefore cannot do anything that pleases God, and God has to do it all to him. That's not what it's saying. Back in Romans chapter 3, he continues in verse 13, "Their throat is an open tomb, with their tongue they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips." And this is a quotation from Psalm 5. Look at Psalm chapter, the fifth psalm. The fifth psalm. And it's in verse 9. It says, "For there is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is destruction. Their throat is an open tomb. They flatter with their tongue. Pronounce them guilty, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against you." Is that talking about every human being? Well, if it is, what does he mean by the next verse? "But let all those who rejoice, who put their trust in you," let them all rejoice who put their trust in you. It's contrasting this people with a different kind of person. "Let them ever shout for joy because you defend them. Let those also who love your name be joyful in you. For you, O Lord, will bless the righteous. With favor you will surround him as with a shield." So what is that telling us? Is that telling us that everybody is born in this condition? No, it's not. It's contrasting two different kinds of people. And then he goes on to say, back in Romans 3, verse 14, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, their feet are swift to shed blood, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known, there is no fear of God before their eyes. Again, this is because of what he says in verse 10 or verse 11, there's none righteous, none who understands. They take this, the Calvinist takes this to mean it's universal. It is every single human being. But here he's quoting from Psalm 10, and let's look at this, look at the quotation. It says, "His mouth," verse 7, "his mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue is trouble and iniquity," and it goes on like this. And then put down and drop down to verse 17. "Lord, you have heard the desire of the humble." It's a different type of person there, isn't it? So what's he saying? Is he saying that everybody is full of it, their mouth is full of cursing and deceit and oppression? No. No, those are the people who are the enemies of God, those who are opposed to God. But then in verse 17, "You have heard the desire of the humble. You will prepare their heart. You will cause your ear to hear, to do justice to the fatherless and to the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more." So again, this is contrasting two different kinds of people here. And there's nothing here to say, to suggest monergism, but that God actually responds to people who humble themselves according to their own ability to do so. So, you know, yeah, I agree that we are, you could describe us metaphorically as being spiritually dead in our sins. We all are at some level, we're sinners in need of redemption. We understand that. So I can agree with that. And yet I also must acknowledge that those are metaphors. And I must also acknowledge, as Scripture affirms, that those who are dead in their sins are not actually physically dead. They can respond. They can respond. They're not like Lazarus. I'm not talking about physical death here. We're talking about a condition, and the person can still respond. You still have the ability to respond, and God will respond to your response. No, the monergists will have none of that, because they think that's participating, or you are actually contributing to your own salvation. God does his part, you do your part, and the two parts together earns you or produces salvation. No, that's not it at all. You're just meeting the conditions that God requires. You see, you and I didn't write the gospel. We didn't come up with the gospel. We didn't come down out of heaven, take on flesh, and die for the sins of the world. But you know, the one who did says there are certain conditions in order to have the benefits. There are certain conditions you have to meet. You have to repent. You believe. If you don't do that, then you can't have the benefits. But that's not contributing to your own salvation. The God doesn't say, well, I did my part, now you're doing your part. And those two parts together, well, yeah, that's enough to get you saved. No, they're conditions. There's a big difference between something that causes your salvation and a condition you have to meet. If you start tampering with that too much, and you can see why some people come up with this idea that doesn't matter how great a sinner you are, you can go on in your sins. If you just accept Jesus, you are saved, and you are forever saved, and there's nothing you can do to back out of it. Hallelujah. That's where you end up with that kind of thinking. Now, there are conditions. It's throughout the Bible. Well, let's go on to some other things. In Romans 2, this is part of the context. He says, beginning in verse 1, says, therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are. This is the hypothetical person Paul has in mind here. He's not singling out any one person. He says, you are inexcusable, O man, meaning Jew or Gentile, it doesn't matter. Whoever you are, who judge for and whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. And he goes on to say, he goes on to point out, I won't get into all that, I've already covered some of that, but I'll just read verse 5. But in accordance with your hardness of your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You mean there are certain conditions here that are involved? It says, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality. So there seems to me there are certain conditions you have to meet in order to have these benefits. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. And he goes on to say, tribulation and anguish and every soul of man that does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek. So you don't get any sense of monergism in any of this whatsoever. What you do see is that God judges each, and there are certain conditions, and you have to understand this is the part of the context by the time you get over to verse 10. Now then, let's go on to some other scriptures quickly to get through this. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy 30. Give you a little context here. In chapter 28, you have the blessings and cursings, covenantal blessings and covenantal wrath. God is saying, if you will obey me and keep my commandments, this is talking to Israel under the terms of the covenant, keep my commandments, my statutes, my judgments, and it will be well with you. These are the blessings I will give you. And then he says, but if you do not, if you turn aside, you go after the idols, then I'll let the enemy overtake you. You will not get these blessings. You'll end up in a foreign country and hoping somebody will buy you as a slave. It's going to be really bad for you. And then he goes on to say, but even if you do find yourself in that situation at some point, then remember that if you turn back to the Lord your God, then he'll hear. He will hear. And eventually he will bring you back to the place that he promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. And it is in this context, you know, when he gives the law, he defines the terms of the covenant, defines the blessings and the cursings. He says in chapter 30, verse 11, for this commandment which I command you today is not too mysterious for you. That's the way it is in this New King James I'm reading from today, but in the New American Standard Bible, it means the word is difficult. This translation says, not too mysterious for you, nor is it far off. It means it is not too difficult, nor out of reach. Now, he's talking to the nation of Israel, and we know what their history was like, don't we? There's a whole lot of rebellion went on there, and yet this is God telling Israel, this is the law I have given you is not too difficult for you. It is not out of your reach. And he said, it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend into heaven for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? Nor is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that you may do it. Is God telling the whole truth here? Is he telling these people that they could do it? Yeah, that's what he's saying. If you just take it for just normal way you would read any text, just read it for what it says here, and he's saying that it's there, you have it, it's right in front of you, you know, and you can read it, you can understand it, you can do it. See, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in his ways and to keep his commandments, his statutes and his judgments, that you may live and multiply. And the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you go to possess. Would he say a thing like this if he really knew, or really, really in the secret counsel of his will, he really was thinking they cannot obey? Would he tell them you can when they was really thinking, oh, you can't? You're incapable, you're totally depraved. No, he wouldn't say that. But if your heart turns away so that you do not hear and are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life. But is he really thinking, but you can't do that because you're totally depraved? No, no. They actually had the option. They could have chosen life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. Or that's simple faith, isn't it? Trusting in him. That you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You cannot read this honestly in a normal way that you were intended to read a text and conclude that really in the backdrop there's total depravity because the people didn't live up to the standard that God set for them. Because you have God himself saying, it is near you, it's in your mouth, it's in your heart, you can do it. I say, I'm asking you to choose life. They could have chosen life. And this is in line exactly with what Jesus said in Matthew 23, I'll just refer to it without turning there. You remember what he says after the scathing rebuke of the scribes and the Pharisees? He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets that are sent to you, how often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under its wings, but you were unwilling. Did he really want to do that, to gather them together? And did he really think that they could have had they chosen to? Yeah, he did. He did. You know, that's just ordinary reading comprehension. You read these texts like this, and to go away with something different, the idea that, well, really he was thinking something else, he knew that it was impossible for them to gather together as he had wanted them to do and had tried to get them to do. It makes no sense whatsoever. Finally, I am going to read one other item out of Sproul's book. And this has to do with, this is the famous text. It's over in Ephesians chapter 2. We'll be turning there. Ephesians 2. And then we'll finish with this. But in Ephesians 2, this is the famous text. Says, for by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. But here's what he says. He says, and this is on page 156, says, following Paul's lead in Ephesians, Reformed theology teaches that faith itself is a gift given to the elect. God himself creates the faith in the believer's heart. And what he's saying here is he first regenerates. You know, it's not a chronological thing, but regeneration has to take place, and then you can have faith and repentance. So regeneration takes place. That God, then the faith naturally follows. It's a gift. God Himself creates the faith in the believer's heart. God fulfills the necessary conditions for salvation, and He does so without condition. Again, we look to Paul's words, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. He says, "Considerable debate has ensued regarding the meaning of the first sentence." What is the antecedent for the word "that," grace, saved, or faith? Which is it? What is he talking about when he says it is the gift of God? What is he talking about? He just has mentioned grace, he's mentioned salvation, and he's mentioned faith. Okay, and this is what Sproul said. Let me read what he says here. It says, "The rules of Greek syntax and grammar demand that the antecedent of that by the word be the word faith. Paul is declaring that every Reformed person affirms that faith is the gift from God, is a gift from God. Faith is not something we conjure up by our own effort or the result of the willing of the flesh." Well, you know, I think he's got the wrong end on this, and that is, no, you would have faith if you heard the message, if you had not chosen to be so corrupt. That's the, you know, sin blocks this. It's not that you have to be so good, it's just you have to stop being so bad. Faith is a result of the Spirit's sovereign work of regeneration. Okay, here's the problem with that. He says this is ordinary Greek syntax. No, it is not. It is not. First of all, some Greek scholars have pointed out that it does not. These words are not. It says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Faith is in one genre, or is in one one type of word, and that is a different word. In other words, I don't remember which now, but one is feminine and one is neuter, or something like that. Anyway, it is not. There is no syntactical Greek rule that says that it has to be interpreted the way Sproul says it. But all you have to do is read the text. Look at the text. Look at what it says. "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Okay? You got that, don't you? It's grace of God, God's favor, His loving kindness. All of those things are included in grace. It's because of His loving kindness, the fact that He has sent men into the world to preach the gospel. It is for this reason you have been saved. And it is through what? Your salvation is through what? Not anything you've earned by your good works. It is through faith. And He says, "And that not of yourselves." Now this is the question. And He says, "It is the gift of God." So which is He talking about? Well, just read the next verse. "Not of works." Wait a minute. Okay, what is it that's not of works? Well, we know that faith is not. He always contrasts faith and works. He doesn't have to say that. What is not of works, the gift of God that does not you do not receive according to works, is salvation. That's it. "Not of works, lest anyone should boast." Do you see, it's so of the three things that he mentions there, grace, well, we know what the grace of God is. It's by grace. You have been saved. That's the salvation. And he's talking about that part of salvation known as justification through faith. So what it is that's not of works is the salvation itself. You receive it not by your performance, but by faith. So, no, just look at the context. Read it. Let ordinary reading comprehension take over, and then you'll understand what he's talking about. This is not saying, well, God has instilled or somehow created in you this faith that you could not have otherwise had. That's not what he's saying. Now, is faith a gift? In one sense, you could say yes, because everything we have, in one sense, is a gift from God. You know, the air we breathe. God gives us the air we breathe. Everything we have. We don't have anything that we did all by ourselves. But here's the thing about it. Faith is generated by something. Now, what the Calvinist says is it's this internal work of grace They'll talk about the external work of grace is the preaching of the gospel, and the internal is where God reaches in there and he changes you because you're totally depraved and you can't do anything yourself. So he changes everything around and makes you, now you do, you, he causes you to want this and to believe it. That's the reason you have faith. That's the reason you believe it, because he caused you to be a believer. And because of his, you know, for some reason he didn't cause everybody to believe it, but he caused you to believe it. Well, the thing is, what causes faith to arise in an individual, and throughout Scripture, I'm not going to take the time to go through Scriptures, but throughout Scripture you see that, like when Jesus commends people for their faith, he commends them for their faith. It's their faith. So I have not seen faith like this, not even in Israel. Here's a, you know, there's a Roman guy, a Roman centurion, a Roman soldier who expresses faith. He said, I haven't seen this in Israel. Well, that faith was generated by something. And faith, when we, is generated by something, and it doesn't necessarily involve an internal changing of our wills. It is when we hear the good news message, it begins to work on it. And furthermore, I think God is, I think the calling that we talk about when God calls people, I think is a whole lot more organic, if I may describe it that way, than a lot of us think. It's not some kind of mysterious thing going on internally. I think God uses situations in our lives, you know, actual events in our lives. Sometimes it could be the death of a loved one. Sometimes some kind of accident, some kind of disease, something, some of the trials and tribulations we deal with that make, that kind of changes the course of our thinking. Think of the Apostle Paul. Why didn't God just reach down inside his head and just make him a believer? He could have avoided some martyrdoms there. You know, yeah. He could have made him a believer. If he was going to do this, if he was separated from his mother's womb for that purpose, why didn't he just do it that way? Instead, he knocked him down. He made him hurt a little bit. Because he used this situation to jar him to his senses. So I think that the calling that we talk about is a little bit more organic. It involves actual real events in our lives. And especially it involves the hearing of the word itself. And we can respond to it. When we don't, well, that's on us, but sometimes God works with us and brings us to the place, maybe through some of these things we experience in life, to where we come to the place where we are willing to accept it. But when we do, no, rest assured, it is our faith. Our faith. That's our part. And that's what he's saying. Faith is contrasted with works. Salvation is not given to you on the basis of how well you've performed, because none of us have performed all that well. It is God's gift. And the way we receive it is we embrace it. We trust God. That's how it happens. And it is our faith. So by grace are you saved through faith. And that salvation is not of yourself. It is the gift of God. It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. It comes to you through the agency of faith.